know if I'm going to or not. It's one of those where I keep adding and adding and adding to it. We're looking at the King James Bible, and the apparent, the obvious nature of the of Paul's mystery information in the King James Bible. One of the things that you're going to discover, I did bring in three other versions this morning. I didn't bring the whole collection, but I brought three other versions so that we can take a look at some key verses if we get that far, and compare what our King James says plainly in comparison with that of the newer versions. I believe I got an NIV and a Revised New American Standard and a New King James. Okay, some of the verses, you'll see that they're reasonably close, but the vast majority just disguise any difference between the ministry of Paul and that of Peter, James, and John, and all the boys there. So, let's pick up in Isaiah chapter 61. You know we've been there quite a bit lately, and we're going to go there at least one more time. Because last week we were talking about there's obvious difference between the destination for the prophetic people of Israel. You remember I had a prophetic timeline up here, starting back with the Garden of Eden and going through Moses and Abraham and into through the cross and into the book of Revelation and then into the kingdom. You have the tribulation and then the kingdom, if you remember all that. All prophetic information, things which have been made known since the world began. Everybody was talking about them. Nothing was kept secret. And we were talking about the heavenly destination for the church, the body of Christ, which is you and I, and the spiritual body, which we're going to receive. That 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all that information is contained there. And that in comparison with the earthly body for the nation Israel. Job 19:25, you got Revelation chapter chapter 8, I believe, is if I remember correctly, if that's the address. Meanwhile, in the prophetic program, there is always provision made for Gentiles. Had we lived, let's say, 3,000 years ago, before the cross of Christ, we would have still been Gentiles, would we not? My mom and dad weren't Jews, and probably neither were yours. But meanwhile, if yours had been, you would have been a part of the heritage of the nation Israel. You would have been part of that seed line. And as such, had a standing with God because you were of that particular lineage. But me, I don't even know where my ancestors came from. There's a website that has tens of thousands of mumas on it. So there's quite a family history, and supposedly it goes back before Christ and a Roman soldier. So, you know, probably one of my relatives drove the nails or something. I don't know. But meanwhile, it certainly isn't anything in connection with Israel. I was a Gentile. Most of you are too. And if we went back that far, we would be Gentiles separate and apart from the nation Israel. So we would have no standing with God. We would have no favored nation status with God. But all through your Bible, even though that's the case, there's always been provision made for Gentile salvation. That by becoming a Jew, becoming part of the nation Israel. So, just a simple illustration, here you have the nation Israel, and of course they have standing with God, and that's the place you want to be. Everyone else is a Gentile. And if you're a Babylonian and you want to get in good with God, you would then have to enter into the nation Israel and become a Jew and keep the law and all the holy days and all those other things. Well, that's the prophetic program. That's the provision made for Gentiles in prophecy. And that, again, is going to be the program after this dispensation of grace comes to an end. Remember, Paul tells us that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, that, you know, he gives us a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we're not all going to die, but, you know, we're all going to be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. That's the ending of this dispensation of grace in which we live, where Gentiles, such as you and I, do have standing with God, every bit as much as anybody else. You see, everybody in the world, and this is not going to be the case with every preacher you listen to. Matter of fact, I keep referring to the book that on Father's Day that we purchased and gave out, that Bible Believer's Guide to Dispensationalism. He's a Ruckmanite through and through, and just disguising himself as a dispensationalist. But he's a racist too. He clearly states, you know, although it would be easy to skip over, but if you know what you're looking for, he clearly states that slavery was ordained by God, as a program ordained by God, and that even today it's acceptable. Yeah. I about fell off the throne where I was reading. I'm like, that's exactly what he states. Well, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. Apparently they've forgotten that verse. Bond being a servant, bond being a slave. There is no difference. You see, we're all, in Christ, we're all the same. It doesn't matter, whether you're from Mars or from Venus, or isn't that the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus? It doesn't make any difference. We're all the same in Christ today. But that is not how things have always been. Again, Gentiles were at one time outside of the favored nation status, and that will again be for the prophetic program, the kingdom here on earth, how it's going to be. Are you in Isaiah 61? That was only 10 minutes ago I asked you to turn there. Look at verse 7. What you see is that Israel is going to be rebuilt by Gentiles that remain. That's verse 4 and 5. That after the tribulation period where everything gets destroyed, Israel will be God's favored nation. They will receive a double portion. So again, there's going to be even more, just as much motivation for Gentiles that are not of Israel to become a part of the kingdom of Israel. And in verse 7, for your shame, that would be the shame of going through the tribulation, by the way, for your shame, or the shame of being set aside during this dispensation of the grace of God. Israel has no standing right now. Ye shall have double. Now, this isn't speaking to you. This is speaking to Israel. This is speaking to God's prophetic nation. In for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Wherefore in the land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them, for I, the Lord, love judgment. Wow! God loves to judge. Imagine that. And he's pretty good at it, too. He's not shy. He will judge all things sooner or later. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That covenant, of course, has to do with a land grant. That particular portion of land that the little nation of Israel over there now does not possess. It has to do with an everlasting kingdom and a throne, favored nation status, double portions of blessings, all these earthly things. And why not? Why wouldn't Gentiles be attracted to the nation Israel? First of all, they're going to have double what anybody else does. So, I don't care what anybody in this world says. If you're outside the United States, now, there is that train of thought, is there not, that the U.S. is, of course, God's favored nation. Edith would be familiar with that, since she's long past, hopefully. But meanwhile, everybody in the world wants to come to the United States, whether they admit it or not. And most will admit it if they're asked. You know, why wouldn't you? You go anywhere else and poverty is real poverty. Here, poverty is a cell phone and, you know, you're driving around a car with $4,000 rims and tires on it. That's poverty. You're just living on the wrong side of town. That's what it amounts to. But poverty in other places is starvation. Poverty in other places, if you find a cardboard box to live in, you're high on the hog. So we in America don't even relate to the rest of the world. I have no idea what it's like. But meanwhile, Israel is going to be very much the same. Israel is going to be God's favored nation. That's where the temple is going to be rebuilt. That's where the Lord Jesus himself is going to reside on a throne and rule the nations. So it's going to be an attractive place. Now, there are going to be those who still are going to rebel, are there not? Not everybody's going to sign on and say, hey, that looks good. Just as today, people look at the U.S. and think we're the great Satan. Some do. Most don't, but some do. And they're going to be their trouble causers out there in that thousand-year millennial reign. That's directly after the tribulation period. What's going to be, besides that, what is going to be so attractive about Israel is they're going to be born again. That's a phrase, and I'm almost telling you it's a catchphrase these days. You hear every preacher under the sun preach about being born again. And you may never have heard me say this, or you might have heard me say it a couple hundred times. You're not born again. You become a new creature in Christ. The new creature is the program for the church, the body of Christ. We become a new creature, not born again. We were never born the first time. Israel is God's firstborn. Then they got set aside. They become born again, indwelt by the Spirit. Look at verse 9, and we're going to take a closer look at that. We're not going to go over every aspect, but I'm going to point out maybe a few things that you've never noticed. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 9, their seed, which is the seed of Israel, that's the offspring, shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Well, it's going to be obvious that they're the seed which the Lord has blessed because of possessions, first of all, but also turn to John chapter 3 and let's see what the promise entails of the born-again people. Now, I would tell you, and I'm sure there's plenty of disagreement, but that's never stopped me before, that people saying, thinking that they're born again leads to a whole lot of confusion because, first of all, it's a program. It's a status exclusively for Israel. Now, I know, and I'll be the first to tell you, that there's perfectly saved people out there that say that they're born again. But they're perfectly saved and confused in their doctrine. They don't understand their Bible. They make excuses for it. And that doesn't do anybody any good. We need to be clear about what we believe and clear about the Bible. And when you read something in your Bible, it needs to match what the preacher's talking about. Not the other way around. Not the preacher making excuses for what the verses say. There are unique properties to being born again. You read a whole lot of them in 1 John, but we're not going to go to those today. Rather, let's take a look and see what old Nicodemus found out. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He happens to get saved under the kingdom program because he was there taking Jesus off the cross after his crucifixion, by the way. But named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost doest except God be with him. First thing that's going on, Jesus is doing miracles. First thing that's going on is Jesus is doing miracles. Now, with the exception of Benny Hinn and a few other the TV people, where they can do the trickery. No one's doing miracles. No one's doing real miracles today. I don't care if you're in the jungles of South America. I don't care if you're, the voodoo doctor. I watch some Discovery Channel program, and the guy's supposedly doing heart surgery without a knife. It's just all trickery, is what it amounts to. I can hold a chicken liver in my hand and squeeze it to get blood out of it. Meanwhile, Jesus answers and says to Nick, says unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that is a dispensational truth. At the time that Jesus spoke those words, that was absolutely true. That except a man be born again, he could not see the kingdom of God. It will also be true again after the church, the body of Christ, is gone from this earth. That by the commonly called rapture, the meeting of the Lord in the air. That's you and me. Once we are out of the picture of the earthly program, then the born-again status will in fact be a necessity again. Because Jesus is referring to that of the prophetic program, the prophetic people of Israel. That's who he came to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we know who he's talking to. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Good question. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water. What would that be? Baptism? Mm-mm. Don't make that baptism. We'll see what it is in the next verse. And of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus is saying the same thing. You've got to be born again. Verse 6 is the answer to verse 5. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's the born of the water part. We all know, do we not? I've experienced 5 human births and multiple puppies and kittens. There's water involved. And it's a gush. And usually I try to pass out every time. I'm glad that phase is over. That which is born of flesh is flesh. There's the water part. So it's a natural flesh birth, physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a spiritual birth. So marvel not that I say that, say unto thee, ye must be born again. Notice the phrase, I got to touch on this for those of you who have forgotten or have never heard this before. Back up to verse 5 when Jesus is addressing Nicodemus. This is the marvel of your King James Bible that you just lose in other versions. In verse 5, Jesus is talking to singular Nicodemus. He's only one person and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now, T-H-E-E is a singular nominative. In other words, if I'm talking to Carol, I would be talking to thee. Okay? So Jesus is talking to one person. I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 7, though, Jesus says something different. He says, marvel not that I say unto thee, you, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Ye is plural. So you have T-H-E-E, and that's singular. Not the cellular company, that's just one. And then you have ye, which is plural. Who is Jesus speaking of when he says ye must be born again? He's speaking of the entire nation, a corporate body of nationality, a corporate body of Israel. The nation Israel must be born again. Verse 8, so that isn't the King James Bible wonderful that way? You can get singular and plural and all those things. You've got to pay attention to the little words in your Bible. They mean things. And number 8, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now this is a verse that's going to confuse some people, I suppose. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. We can understand that. But canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now we know in Acts chapter 2 that as a mighty rushing wind, the Spirit comes down and indwells those that were gathered on the day of Pentecost. We understand that. So I guess that would be a cross reference. But I'm going to take you to a different place. The example of the coming and going. Of verse 8. One can't tell where it comes and whither it goes. Now, I have heard preachers tell, preaching messages saying, when the Spirit comes, you just can't tell when it's going to come. But when it comes, you need to make a decision right then. That's your chance to get saved. When the Spirit shows up at your location, that's when you need to decide to get saved. Because it You never know, it's going to go. And then you don't have a chance again. I never heard anything more ludicrous in my life. But no, and if either God's omniscient and omnipresent, he knows everything and he's everywhere, or he's not. He's either God or he's not. If he's not, let's go home. If he is, let's figure out what the Bible says about him. Meanwhile, turn to Acts chapter 8. Let's take a look at something that very possibly could be an example of what we're looking at. In Acts chapter 8, we're dealing with one of the people that we deal with there is Philip, and he, of course, deals then with the Ethiopian eunuch, who was not the first Gentile in the body of Christ, contrary to a whole lot of people and their preaching. But verse 13, then Simon himself believed, that Simon the sorcerer, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, withholding the miracles and signs which were done. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, no one could do these miracles and signs except, you know, he'd be a man from God. And then Jesus starts to explain about the born again. Here's Philip doing these same miracles and signs. Hey, I think we got a born again guy here. I think we're onto something. Go down to verse 40. And let's see if we can't see the whence it cometh and whither it goeth part of the born again people. Now, what is going to be the issue in the tribulation for the born again of Israel? What's their marching orders? In other words, what's their doctrine? What's their instruction? It's to go out and proselytize all people, right? They're going out and you know, Jesus is the Son of God, and you know, believe with us and become a part of this nation of Israel, right? That's the issue. Well, if you're going to all nations, one of the issues is going to be a language. There's a language barrier because there's, you know, people don't all speak the same tongue. And so tongues is a necessity. You have 144,000 named in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Even for 144,000, you only got a certain period of time. 7 years at the very most. To go proselytize everybody. In the meantime, they're trying to hunt you down and take your head. So, it's a challenge. You look at the centuries that people have been preaching the gospel, and yet look how small the gatherings are. I mean, if you put together all the people who claim to be saved, it just doesn't amount to a whole lot in comparison with the population of the world. And, you know, we got TV evangelists that are capable of reaching almost every home in the world at this time, but it's still. So you have a daunting task ahead of you. And here we find Philip, a born-again member of the nation Israel. In verse 39, I guess we'll start there, and when they were come up out of the water, water baptism was part of the program, no doubt about that, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passed him through, he preached in all cities, till he came to Caesarea. He was in Samaria, gone, and shows up in another town, and then starts preaching throughout Caesarea. What's going on in Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8 is still tribulation doctrine, is it not? Where Peter announces in Acts chapter 2, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. It's tribulation doctrine. The tribulation of Israel had, in fact, started the seven-year countdown clock. That everybody, you know, the seven years with the Antichrist and all that, that had started. And Acts chapter 8 is still the same doctrine, because Acts chapter 9 had not come about yet. The dispensation of the grace of God had not begun. So in this tribulation doctrine setting, you have born-again people zapping all over the world. And Philip was an example. Now, he's the only example given in your Bible, but I would suggest that you need to pay attention to that and make the connection. That the Spirit of God took him. And Jesus explained that the Spirit blows around where it wants to. And if you're the born again, indwelt by the Spirit, you're going to blow right along with the, and so wherever it goes, you're going to go too. I would suggest that maybe we ought to pay attention to that. So, meanwhile, while I'm right there, I have to point out verse 37, Acts chapter 8, that something that many of you already know, but for those of you who don't, you need to be discerning about what you hear and what you listen to and what you pay attention to. Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says that he talks about from faith to faith. I don't have the verse right on the tip of my tongue, but I will read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. There's different faiths. There's different objects to our faith. And our object is, of course, Christ's payment for our sin. As Christ has payment for our sin, it's not only believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that, but that was, in fact, the object to the faith of the born-again crowd. That's the whole point. Philip said, if thou believest, he's talking to this eunuch who gets baptized. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the question was, can I get baptized? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, okay, that's great. I do too. But did the Ethiopian eunuch say, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for the forgiveness of all my sins? He took all my sins upon himself and made payment for those. Nothing of the sort. He did not, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, profess the efficacy of the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for sin. He was professing Jesus as deity. So there's a different object to your, to faith in the prophetic program. And when you hear preachers say things like people are saved because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, don't believe them. Don't believe it. Jesus himself said, there's going to be people show up and say, well, you know, we raised the dead, we did all these works, we healed the sick, and you know, all in your name. And Jesus is going to turn them and say, I never knew you. From faith to faith, there's different faiths, are there not? If you don't believe that, read Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I think that's what it is. That's the faith chapter. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham put Isaac on the altar. By faith. But their faith was different than our faith. We're not building arks and we're not sacrificing people. So, Philip then in verse 38 commands the chariot to stand still. They both went down in the water and the eunuch gets baptized. Believing, let me point this out to you also. Believing and being baptized, water baptized, for the nation Israel in the prophetic program Being water baptized and believing Jesus is the Son of God does not mean that that individual has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Okay? That would be the whole object, would it not? Get the Holy Spirit in me so I can do these things. Well, the believing in baptism, water baptism, does not put the Holy Spirit into those of Israel, the born-again people. And I know that because if you back up a little more, Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, in other words, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and went unto them Peter and John. So here's Peter and John, two of the main pillars of Israel, who when they were come down prayed for these people that had believed and been baptized, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All the Church of Christ preachers in the world who believe, or, you know, repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Guess what? Acts chapter 8 pretty much nullifies that, because you can believe and be baptized in that context, in that program, and yet you have not the Holy Spirit. Until verse 17, they laid hands on them and received the Holy Ghost. So in the apostolic age, what's called the apostolic age, where the apostles themselves were running around, they would actually convey the Holy Spirit by the physical laying on of hands. Wow. It wasn't just a zap from heaven. Pentecost was an exception. Acts chapter 2 was an exception, where there's a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Ghost indwelled these people, the crowd. Things happen different after that. You talk about error on top of error on top of error. The body of Christ, you and I, look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. There is more than one doctrine in your Bible, and I want to point to that to show you what most folks are believing today. And I would attribute that directly to Satan, which has blinded the minds of most people who are professing Christians, and they read the Bible and it just doesn't faze them a bit. They read the words, but they just don't even begin to sink in. Because I read our apostle, who declares himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, and he says, "What? Know ye not that ye are, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not of your own." Okay, so you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Does that mean that you've been believed and baptized and had somebody lay hands on you? That would be the question, would it not, at that point? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13, and let's get that question out of the way. Did Paul have to lay hands on people to convey or to give them the Holy Spirit? Does someone with more authority than I have to come and put hands on you? Or does it happen some other way for us? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for your soul's salvation, that and that alone. But if there was any process to it, you have to get the information. You have to hear the information. You have to believe the information. So let's see what happens. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. So you hear the gospel, Christ died for your sins. You trust that gospel, which is the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. I believe that that is true. Great. There's no water baptism involved there in that verse. There's no laying on of hands. But look at the last part of the verse. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That is our program. Nothing else. By faith and faith alone. As I was driving in here this morning, I was listening to the preacher, who can just barely talk, but he just flat out saying, there's people out there that teach you that salvation is by faith alone. And they're all wrong. You gotta live it. It has to have works. And then he starts going to, he went to Hebrews chapter 4, the faith chapter. And says, there's works, you gotta do it. Well, I'm here to tell you, no, you don't. You have to have faith. Belief. See, he doesn't have faith, does he? He doesn't think that Christ did everything for his soul's salvation. He thinks he has to add to what Jesus did on the cross. That's why he's going to have a problem one of these days. A serious, serious problem. Well, it is by faith and faith alone. There's no works involved. There's no water baptism. No laying on of hands or anything else. Now that we got that out of the way. These covenant people. Can you turn back to Isaiah 62? Isaiah chapter 62. The covenant people. Have you ever heard of the term Bride of Christ? I'm sure you have. And there's churches that they're Baptists generally, and they're Bride of Christ churches. And they think that if there's any way to think that you're special as compared to anybody else, that's where you want to go. Because they'll tell you you're special. You're the bride of Christ. And it's just like Pope Ratzinger telling everybody that the Catholic Church was the only church that, you know, everybody else is bound for hell. Well, Israel, out there in the prophetic program, is going to be special. But it's the whole package. The Bride of Christ churches are going to make themselves the Bride of Christ. Of course, you always want to be in a significant position. But there's this thing called the New Jerusalem, which is the city. Let me see if I spell this right. I think that's right. Beulah land, which is going to be the renamed land of Canaan. And then there's going to be the people of Israel. And they are, matter of fact, they're going to be renamed too, but their name escapes me at this time. It really doesn't matter. But this is the whole package. And you have Christ as king over here. And he then is married to the entire package. So you have a multifaceted bride. And Bride of Christ, that term is not in your Bible. But people, people generally have agendas when they go to their Bible. They want to make themselves, you know, of course you never want to have curses and bad things happen to you. So you want to stick yourself in whatever group is going to be married to Christ, and make that special. It's an entire package. It's the people, it's the land, it's the city, it's all these things. And read with me in Isaiah 62, starting in verse 1. For Zion's sake, God says, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. That would be the kingdom, out there past the tribulation. And the Gentiles, that would be people not of Israel, that was outside that circle, shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. Speaking about Israel, the Gentiles are going to look at Israel and say, wow, that's pretty cool. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which is the mouth of the Lord, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. There you go. I guess the Lord doesn't name the name, does it? Yes, it does. Verse 4, bro. But thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. So exalted, really. Thou shalt be no more termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. There's something of that nature. I'm going to have to learn how to talk again if we ever end up in the land of Canaan. And thy land Beulah. So you see the renaming of the people and of the land. And for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Thy land shall be married. So you see the land married. I can find you in the Bible where the people of Israel are married. Revelation chapter 21, John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which I have up there on the board. Coming down from heaven, out from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's the Lord Jesus Christ as King. So you have this multifaceted situation. They're married to Jesus. But that doesn't include you, by the way. You're not in that whole program. Before that happens, there's going to be this new Jerusalem. Well, let me just draw you a quick timeline. I'm going to start right here at the cross, about 2,000 years ago. And then we have this prophetic interruption, which we live in, which was a mystery. Nobody knew about it. That's the dispensation of grace, which we live in. After then, we, the body of Christ, meet the Lord in the air. Then there's going to be this thing of the tribulation. You don't want to be around for that. And after the tribulation, there's going to be this thousand-year millennial reign. And that's where Jesus himself is going to rule and reign in Zion, on the earth. There's going to be Gentile nations, and that's the context. People, Gentiles are going to look and say, ooh, wow, you know, you got double what we do, so, you know, let's go over there. After this thousand years, Satan, you have no Satan here. He's bound. I can't spell Satan. So you have no Satan, but after the thousand years, Satan gets loosed. So you do have, I still can't spell Satan, two times. Yeah, I'll tell you what. I should have attended more at school. So Satan gets loose, and so you have what's called Armageddon. You ever heard of that? The Battle of Armageddon. This giant battle of all the earth, and all the armies gather against Jerusalem. So you have this battle. Guess who wins? It's the Lord. Satan gets thrown in the lake of fire, sin gets thrown in the lake of fire, death gets thrown in the lake of fire, all those things get thrown in the lake of fire. That's when the New Jerusalem, you got Jerusalem up here, that's when it comes down from heaven and lands on earth, and you have a new heaven, which is the atmosphere and the blue sky, and you have a new earth. And you have Jesus ruling and reigning as king. So you see, you have two actual kingdoms. That is another problem with a lot of dispensational preachers. They never separate the two kingdoms. They're going to be significantly different. Sin will abound outside of Israel in the thousand-year reign. Sin will be very present. There's going to be those who will be able to see Jesus on the throne, but they still won't believe that he's the Son of God. They still won't bow to his authority. They'll still rebel, and when Satan gets loosed, Satan goes and gathers all those who don't want to be under the rule of Christ. And then you have this battle of Armageddon. It's a big battle. There's a lot of people that aren't going to buy into the program. They're going to rebel against God. Well, they don't fare so well. And after that's all eliminated, then you have the recreation of earth, the recreation of heaven, and the eternal kingdom. Before we get out that far, you have this thousand-year reign. Now, if people are going to come to Jerusalem, come to the knowledge of God, even though he's present on earth in the form of Jesus, even though he's ruling and reigning, you're going to have to have evangelists is what it amounts to. You're going to have people just like today. You're going to have people preaching the message. Another error that's made is a lot of people think that we're living in this kingdom. They don't believe the thousand literal years, even though the Bible's clear, a thousand years. They don't believe the thousand literal years, and they think that we're living in this time of the kingdom, and have been ever since Jesus went to the cross. Well, there's just numerous evidences. John 18:36 says, and you've heard this verse, when Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is when he's being questioned by Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." And then he says, but now, at this present time. I love those two words, but now, because it gives you a time frame. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus telling us that he doesn't have a kingdom on this earth. The Apostle Paul tells us that Satan is the prince and power of the air, that Satan is the god of this world. That would be currently true. Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7, the devil took him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and offered them to Jesus in return for Jesus worshiping Satan. Satan had them to give to Jesus. Jesus' kingdom is not at this time of the world. But out there in that 1,000-year period between the tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon and then the institution of the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be evangelism going on. And the Gentiles who are outside of the nation Israel will be the subject of the evangelization. I just made up a new word, didn't I? The evangelization. Turn to, if you would, Zechariah chapter 8 in verse 23. Zechariah, excuse me. Verse 8, chapter 23. And I will give you a context for a couple things. The context of Zechariah 8:23 is going to be that 1,000-year period. Because during this time, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Gentiles, 10 Gentiles seeing a Jew and saying, take us to your leader, as the Martian said, because they know that God resides in Zion. That God is present on the earth, and that the Jews are the favored nations getting their double portion. And if the Gentiles have any hope of salvation at that time, they're going to become a part of the nation Israel. So that's what you see. 10 men out of all the languages of the nations. Again, that presents the problem of how to communicate with people of all languages. Again, that would be what tongues are for. It's not to make a show in the Pentecostal church. This 1,000-year period is a dispensational change. Where we're at right now, Satan rules the day on earth. The devil is in charge, whether you believe that or not. He would like you to not believe that. He'd like you to think that, yeah, this is the kingdom. Jesus is ruling and reigning. Everything's hunky-dory, and don't even bother believing your Bible. Satan right now appears as an angel of light. In other words, if you're wandering around in darkness, and the Bible has a whole lot to say about darkness, none of it good. If you're wandering around in darkness, Satan as an angel of light is going to be the brightest thing around, and he's going to look good when you're in darkness. Satan wants to appear that way. He wants to appear as the good guy. He wants to appear as right. He wants to appear as that which, makes sense, the ways of men rather than the ways of God. Well, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world at this time. During the tribulation, obviously, Satan is going to try to take control of everything, is he not? That's his big power play. Then Satan is not going to win the day and is going to be bound for 1,000 years. That during this time. So you see a dispensational change. Satan is not always operating the same. Right here, he's an angel of light. Right here, he walks around as a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. That's what Jesus told Peter, isn't it? Satan walks around as seeks after you as a roaring lion. He wants to devour you, old Pete. And Jesus had to pray for Pete so that he wouldn't get devoured. So you got an angel of light that appears good. You got a roaring lion here that's seeking to devour who he can. Here he's bound, here he's loosed, here he's thrown into the lake of fire forever and won't bother anybody ever again. Jesus does not have a kingdom in this world at the moment, but will. And during that 1,000-year period, there is a commandment given. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, and once we get through this, we'll take our break. The so-called Great Commission. If you want context for the Great Commission, I'm about to give it to you. If you want to know where that fits in to the whole scheme of things, I'm going to tell you. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them. That's the disciples of Israel. That's the born-again people of Israel. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, that should just ring an alarm bell right there. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. What did we just determine? All power hasn't been given to Jesus in heaven and earth. He has no kingdom in this world. John 18:36. The devil has the kingdoms and he controls them. Luke chapter 4 verse 5. Satan is the prince of power there. Satan is the god of this world. Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 15:24 that then cometh the end when he will have delivered up his kingdom to the Father and will have put down all rule and authority and power. And then he must reign during this time until he hath put all enemies under his feet. Jesus doesn't have a kingdom. He doesn't have all things under all power right now. It has not all been given to him in on earth. We know that. So where does this verse go? This verse goes when he does have all power. That's during the 1,000-year millennial reign, where there's a need for evangelization of the Gentile nations. So look at the next verse, 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That would be those that we found in Zechariah 8:23, and once they go out and teach us, that they start evangelizing, teaching all nations, 10 Gentiles are going to say, hey, you're a Jew, I'm going with you. Because you know where God's at. God likes you. He gives you double portions. He has a throne in your city, the Jerusalem. And he knows me. So, you guys are special. I'm going with you. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them. Here, baptism is the program, once again, as it was before. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. By the way, Acts 2:38 is a separate instruction. Tribulation doctrine is to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. There's churches that are fighting, denominations that are fighting, whose name should we baptize in? And they don't have a clue because they can't place the verses in their proper dispensational context. Acts 2:38 fits here in the tribulation. Matthew 28:19 fits here in the 1,000-year period. You have to put verses in their context, in the proper dispensation, in the proper time frame, or else you're going to be performing things that are wrong. So Israel's instruction is to go teach all nations, baptizing them not in the name of Jesus Christ, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, which happens when? Out here. The end of the world, and you get a new one. Huh, imagine that. So you see, every verse has a context. Every verse has a time period where it applies, but not every verse applies to us. And you need to recognize that, or else you start getting in trouble. Serious trouble. So almost anywhere, but specifically, let's try Romans chapter 3. I suppose that everybody here at one time or another has been to another church. And has heard that Christ died for our sins, and of course that's believed to different degrees depending on where you go. As we sang the last hymn, our sin not in part but in whole is nailed to the cross. Well, not everybody believes that. And they make the cross of Christ of none effect. They make the payment of Christ a partial down payment, something that is just not completely effectual in its nature. God did his part, and now you have to do yours, and you have to live it, and you have to keep it, and all these other things. looking forward to the day when our faith shall be sight, when we'll see the Lord, when we'll be present with the Lord, and faith will no longer be an issue. We won't have to. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, so we won't have an issue with not seeing anymore. Absent from the body and present with the Lord, there'll be no doubt at that point exactly what we have trusted, what we've placed our belief in all these years, and that's been Christ and His payment for our sin. So anywhere you go, you're all, I'm sure, familiar that a couple weeks ago or last week, whenever it was, that the Pope of the Catholic Church announced that we're all bound for hell and that the Catholic Church is the only true church and everybody else is doomed. Now, as I said on the radio broadcast this week, I'm going to let all men be liars. And I'm going to believe God. I'm going to believe His Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar. God has given us His perfectly preserved Word in His King James Bible. So I have everything I need to know. Everything God would like to convey to me at this point. I'm sure there's infinitely more information out there. There's a lot of things that are unexplained. God didn't once tell you how He created. God didn't once tell you how He breathes life into a multiplicity of cells that develop inside, a human body or an animal. We don't need to know those things. What we need to do is trust that there is a creator in charge that has organized and put in place this whole operation of how the world and the universe at different levels, anywhere from the infinitely small to the infinitely large, all operates in that because a creator put it in place. It takes a lot of faith because we have no direct evidence for that going on, except for the faith. The faith is the evidence of those things not seen. Well, me having faith and you having faith, there's a lot of people that would look at you and say, well, that's just evidence of you're about as silly as a goose. You're about as dumb as a box of rocks for believing that kind of silliness. And I would turn back to them and say, well, the same to you, because from my perspective, when you deal with an issue, for instance, like creation, from my perspective, I studied a lot of science, and I still do. I like science, as most guys do, I suppose. But, and so I'm not ignorant of the theory of evolution. I'm not ignorant of the Big Bang theory. I'm not ignorant even of Einstein's theory of relativity and some of the theories that have come along since. I'm not ignorant, although I couldn't draw it on the board for you. I can hardly spell Satan at times. But the fact of the matter is I've weighed the evidence on both sides. And faith in a creator creating, making out of nothing, far outweighs that of a universe that was infinitely small, infinitesimally small and dense, all of a sudden exploding into what we see around us today, as far as the telescope can see. Isn't it interesting? So when you hear the churches, you hear the preacher say, Christ died for your sins. In just five simple words, you can rest assured that there's a lot of them don't believe that. You can rest assured that there's a lot of them still believe in evolution, still believe in Big Bang, still believe, the earth is still, umpteen billion years old. I promise, and I promise to keep my promise, that we will take a look at what's called the gap theory. I just have trouble getting through my outline. I still have part of the outline left from today, and I didn't get through all that. I brought in extra Bibles and never even got to them. But that's all right. There's next Sunday. But you can rest assured that not everything is believed that's contained in your Bible, and even by the highest authorities of denominational standing, and even by the priests and the prelates and those who make up, all the rules for a particular denomination, our statement of faith. Yeah, we believe the Bible in its original manuscripts, which no longer exist, so you can't prove otherwise. But we believe that this Bible is wrong because men put the words on the page. Christ died for our sins. So there's a lot of people can read that, but they don't really believe it. There's no church that calls itself Christian, not whether it's Catholic or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or any of those odd offshoots of Christianity that have so much error in them you don't even know where to start. But none of them denies that Christ going to the cross, Jesus going to the cross and dying, was in fact the central event concerning salvation. Every gospel message that you've ever heard preached from every preacher in every so-called Christian church in every part of the world has always come back to the cross as the central event in the salvation of a soul. But exactly what was accomplished on that cross is in fact what we're dealing with. Was everything accomplished? Did everything get done when Jesus said right before he gave up the ghost, it is finished? Did he really mean that? Or did he mean it's finished except maybe you're going to have a few things to do after I die and I got to go? Which was it? So there's controversy. There's controversy. And that's why you have so many denominations. If everybody believed like I did, they'd all be here this morning. Obviously, that's not the case. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think we can all agree on that. And almost every denomination does. That everybody has sinned at one time. Now, whether you are continuing to sin is going to be, again, another point of controversy, because there are those, the apostolics, who think that after a soul is saved, you no longer sin. You're no longer capable of sin, or that you're able to refrain from sin. I got to tell you, the new model cars are going to be coming out pretty soon, and I'm probably going to be sinning, because I'm going to be looking at one of those and coveting my neighbor's goods as they come home with one, and I continue to drive my Buick. But meanwhile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so recognizing that on an individual basis is important. Because if you're not a Christian, if you're not one who has heard that message before, if you've never seen the merit in darkening the church door, there's a good chance that you're in what was called in Matthew the outer darkness. Every time somebody is in darkness in your Bible, like I said before, it's never a good thing. And when you're in darkness, there needs to be a light that shines to bring you to the truth. And there's a lot of people today who, first of all, they want to deny God. They want to deny anything to do with God or an authority over them. And they want to deny that there is sin in the world, that any activity, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, is okay. But the fact of the matter is, God declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know that only God is good. It's not us, it's God. Matthew 19, verse 17, that's not our dispensational truth, but when the young man comes and asks Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, and that is God. What was he saying? He was announcing something. There is none good but one, and that is God. That you are a sinner, and God's not. And the righteousness of men, even though there are those in your Bible who have to depend upon their own righteousness for their own salvation, yet ultimately it's going to come down to the righteousness of Christ dying on the cross. They just didn't know it. So they weren't having faith in that. Don't read something into that statement. But the righteousness of men ultimately comes down to, as described in your Bible, as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And we understand that not only some, but all men are counted as unrighteous in their deeds. So there's none, if there's none good but, but one, and that's God. If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, if there are none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, then that pretty much encompasses the whole of everybody that's here. And I think we can all just wallow in the same place. That, guess what? None of us are perfect.
You've heard that before, haven't you? Because of our unrighteous position before God, sin is defined in your Bible, first off, as the transgression of the law. We're not under the law, but there is a law. There's a number of different commandments. And I mentioned covetousness. Every time I, look across the road at my neighbors who are retired, and they don't have kids, and they don't have braces in college and all those things, and I visited them a couple weeks ago, and wow, he's got the nicest big screen TV I think I've ever seen. Nice sound system, and I'm like, wow, that's pretty nice, make the Bengals look good. But that's covetousness. Hey, just fact of the matter. Yeah, move that sucker across the road right into my house. That's fine. That's covetousness. Transgression of the law is how sin is defined. That's one of the definitions. The other definition is, if you know to do good and you don't do it, then that's a sin. I kind of wondered what happened to that guy that had his flashers on alongside the road. And I chuckle about it. If it had been me, I'd have been mad. He had his flashers on, and I was in too much of a hurry, and along with the other 50,000 people that passed by him, and nobody stopped to help. And, he probably could have used a ride up to the gas station to make a phone call. If you know to do good, you don't do that. That's also defined as sin. Well, so we understand that we're not perfect. We understand that righteousness is not a quality which we come by naturally. And because of that position, that unrighteous position before God, there is Romans 5:12 put on us a sentence, and that is death. That is death, and that's just the fact of the matter. For by one man sin entered into the world. That, of course, Adam. There goes your gap theory, by the way. I'll just give you a clue right now. And death by sin. Romans 5:12 is absolutely the end of the death theory, because the gap theory, because by one man sin entered. So you can't have sinning angels prior to Adam's creation. And death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. Everybody sinned. That means everybody's going to die. And we know that. The death rate's 100%. Without a doubt. It's easy then to see, once you realize these things and actually believe them. Now, if you don't believe them, you're in that category of people that just doesn't matter. There's a lot of people who think, well, after I'm dead, I'm dead. I don't know anything more. It's this life and nothing else. There's another category of people, it's this life, and everybody gets to go to heaven because God loves everybody. And there's a lot of messages that are preached that way in churches today. Preachers are afraid to offend anybody, and so they make God loving everybody, and that's a shame, because what's the chances they're getting anybody saved? What's the chances they're making people examine themselves? Meanwhile, for those of you who believe those verses about our position before God, it's easy to see then there is a need for a Savior, and that we don't have to pay the wages. If we're not going to pay the wages for the debt that sin produces, that being death, then there's going to have to be some other form of payment made. The debt doesn't go away. The debt never will. I mean, if you buy something and borrow money to purchase it, the debt never goes away until it's paid. And so it is with this debt. There's a wage due. There's a debt that's been incurred, that by sin, and that the only payment for that then was death, and is death. The good news, that's another word for gospel. Gospel just means good news. The good news for all of us has been, or is, that payment for sin, the payment of the wages, which is death, has already been made for everybody in the world, and has been in place now for, what, almost 2,000 years. It's been close to that. But the payment, you can think of it this way. At least this is how it makes sense to me, how I like to explain it, so that's what I'm going to do. Does everybody know what an escrow account is? When I bought my first house, I had to set up an escrow account. And the bank would, I would send a check to the bank, and part of the money would go toward paying off the house. That was about $1.50. The other $400, $500, $600 would go toward interest, and then a couple hundred dollars would go toward it in an escrow account, so that when taxes and insurance came due, that money was there. So it was held in a separate account, in escrow, separate apart from anything else, there to be used when necessary, when it was needed. Well, so that's how I like to think about the payment that's already been made. Christ, when he died on the cross, took upon himself all the sin of the world, our sins, yours, past, present, future, yours, mine, Osama bin Laden, you can use him as an example for anything these days, everybody's. And that payment's been held in escrow for all this time, for each and every one of us. Now, whether the payment ever gets made out of the escrow account has only to do with faith. We have, in order to activate the payment process, I guess is what you'd call it, you know, to write the check for the wage that's due for our sin. Faith is the vehicle. Faith is what happens to activate that account. Otherwise, it just sits there in escrow, unused. And then when someone who never activates the account dies, well, they don't have that activated. It's like as if the account never existed. They forgot to put anything in escrow. It never got turned on. So there was no payment then, at that point, for their sin. That's a problem. Because if there's no payment for their sin, what's the wage? What's the penalty? Death. My favorite movie, The Jerk, I don't know how many of you have seen that, but Steve Martin and the severe payment for early withdrawal, and they're down there with the lady in front of the firing squad. The whole movie just makes me laugh, but I think of that every time. But it illustrates that there is a payment and there's a penalty if the payment's not made, and that is what the Bible declares to be the penalty, is death. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we find out that the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, for he hath made him, that's God the Father made God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is good news. If you don't understand that verse, you need to, because contained in that verse is some really wonderful information. That Jesus was made to be sin. He never sinned, which was the reason why he could take that position. He was made to be sin for us. Our sins were placed on him. In other words, he became the escrow account. And that escrow account then is activated through faith. And through faith then, our debt gets paid back in Christ. So we, because he never sinned, we take on his righteousness, his sinless condition, when we activate the payment. The salvation of a soul is nothing less than achieving, at least in God's eyes, if not in our own, the same righteous standing as Christ. I know for myself that, you know, we all understand our thoughts and deeds as we go through our daily life, and hopefully that struggle gets less and less as we take on doctrine, as we edify the new man, as we do things that were, are godly in nature. But we all understand there's struggle as we go through this life. The flesh is always struggling against the spirit. But if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. Recall I mentioned before that you become the new creature. You're not born again because you weren't born the first time. You become born again only by being Israel. You, as the body of Christ, become a new creature. Old things then are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now that doesn't mean that I grow more hair or get better looking. What it means is my position in Christ becomes new. And there's this doctrinal instruction that applies to me at that point. And all things are of God. The all things don't apply to me. They aren't about me. They're about God. The all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Only by Christ were we reconciled. Only by Christ are we justified. Only by Christ are we imputed righteousness, in that the righteousness of Christ. So you need to understand how we become the righteousness of God instead of our own natural state of unrighteousness. Right? Right. And that's nothing less than understanding how a soul is saved. Because without understanding what's going on, you'll never understand what it is you're supposed to have faith in. Faith has to have an object. Faith has to have a direction. You can't just have faith in faith, or faith in, that there is a God, or faith in this, that, and the other thing. Remember Ephesians 1:13 from the first hour, in whom you trusted, you heard the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. At that point, you have the Holy Spirit. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are saved, and that is the earnest of our inheritance. That's the promise of salvation, the security that we have until the redemption of the purchased possession, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, new body that we get under the praise of His glory. So the sealing then that happens by the Holy Spirit is our baptism into Christ. No doubt about that. And that's when we are imputed His righteousness. When we get sealed, it's the same as getting baptized, but it's not by water, it's the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That would be Christ, the body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, there goes the, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. There goes the, some people are bound to be slaves and all that nonsense. The Holy Spirit doing the baptizing, it does shed some light on why Paul, our apostle, tells us that he, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, was not sent to baptize. You don't need to turn here, but let me just show you a quick dispensational difference. John 1:33, John the baptizer said, I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. John the Baptist was sent to baptize. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's different. But things that are different remain different. Paul was afraid in 1 Corinthians 1:17, among other things, that if the baptisms continued, the water baptisms continued, and he was given instruction, quit baptizing. No doubt about that. It's a dispensation of faith. We're saved by faith, that alone. There's no outward sign necessary. And Paul got instruction, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross of Christ being made of none effect. How does that happen? Could it be adding baptism as a prerequisite to salvation? Adding laying on of hands, adding church attendance, adding commandment keeping, adding all the things that I just heard preached this morning on the radio on my way here? As the preacher said, it's not by faith alone. Those guys that tell you that, they're... He was getting excited. And I know what part of town he lives in. He can hear my radio broadcast. Anyway, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. So it's possible to take the cross, which was the once and for all payment for all sin of all the world, and you can nullify that. You can void it out, just as if it never happened. That by adding things to it. We make the cross of Christ of none effect when we make the blood payment of Christ of none effect. He died. He shed his blood. He suffered. He took your penalty. He took your death upon himself. He took the death of everybody in the world upon himself. How much suffering does that entail? And yet we can still make that of none effect by adding to that and by... Well, he didn't complete the process. Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. No stipulations to add to that. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved, that through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A gift, not of yourselves. No works. How much can you believe your Bible and preach works in this dispensation, at this time? How much can you believe your Bible and preach commandment keeping for salvation at this on this day? What is this? July 22nd, 2007. The blood of the cross, according to God's grace, is the payment for sin that's already in place, ready to be accessed by you. So you have that escrow account sitting there. That's Christ's payment for you. He put the payment into the account. In order for you to access it, Romans 5:1, you're justified by faith. I heard the same preacher this morning saying there's nowhere in the Bible that anyone is justified by faith only. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. Okay, I can't find the words you're justified by faith only. He's right. He qualified his statement too. He said, you can't find faith only. He even quoted Romans 5:1. What does it say? Ye therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No other stipulations added. No other requirements added. And yet if you're bound and determined to add things to the simple gospel of the grace of God, to the gift that's not of yourselves, to the gift that's given without any other works, you can do it, I suppose. You just have to be crooked. You have to lie. You have to read things into the verses. But I can read Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. No more stipulations there either. The entire chapter of Romans, chapter 5, which explains our justification, has no other stipulations other than placing faith in Christ. What is the faith that places that sin payment that's in that escrow account set up by Christ onto your account and pays your bill? Romans 1:16, it is the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. The verses that the preacher on the radio didn't believe this morning. Because Paul tells us, when he declares the gospel by which he preached, that which you stand, that which ye are saved. This is 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. You need to know these verses, because this will... You can show these to people, and people have never read 1 Corinthians 15, I guarantee you. And it's clear. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by the which ye are saved. I think that's pretty clear. This is the one that saves the soul. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Plain and simple. The plan of salvation isn't some silly hoodly-doo, jumping through hoops. The plan of salvation is trusting that Christ made the payment for your sin. Did that by dying for them, paying for them, and rose again the third day. What you believe, where you have your faith placed, does make a difference. Believing that Jesus was the Son of God, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, isn't a complete faith, is it? Trusting that Christ, the Son of God, died for the forgiveness of your sins would be, in fact, a complete faith. Salvation, my friends, is a product of faith in Christ's payment. That done at Calvary's cross, that done on your behalf, you have but to access that. Christ died for our sins. Those are the simplest words that you can tell anybody. Unfortunately, almost everybody adds five more words to that, but now I have to. The five words that will send you to heaven. Christ died for my sins. You trust that. The five words that will send you to hell, but now I have to. And then you fill in the blank. You don't add anything to the gospel. Let Christ and His sufficient payment be what saves your soul. Father, we thank You for our time together today. We're grateful for the payment that Christ did make on the cross in our behalf. Father, when He died, He took the sins of the world upon Himself. And we understand by the reading of Your Word that it's by faith and faith alone in that payment that a soul is saved. We pray as we stand here today and study Your Word that if there be anybody today in attendance or on the internet that has not fully placed their faith in Christ and His complete payment for all their sins, that they consider that and do so today. And we rejoice in their decision that they would become a saved member, secure in the body of Christ, understanding that once they're saved, once they've trusted You, they are, Colossians 2:12, complete in Christ. Father, we thank You for all who are here and who are attending via the internet, and we thank You for the success of this ministry and the continued growth, and we pray that its effectiveness would make a difference in people's lives, that people would understand how a soul is saved, trust You, and then grow in grace and understanding of Your Word, that they might become effective ministers of reconciliations and ambassadors of the body of Christ. These things we give thanks for and pray in Jesus' name.